Let's open to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Now, we've been talking about the person of Abraham. And we talked about his life of faith as he stepped out of the Ur of Chaldees. We talked about what it cost to obey. We talked about what it was to take God at His word and step out with just a little bit of revelation, just a little bit of knowledge of what He wants you to do, and then go out and then have God give you more. And every time you obey, have God give you more. And actually, God's capturing your heart all the time. Capturing you. Bringing you to Himself. And even though it's difficult to obey, because it is, it's easy to become a Christian, but it's difficult to be a Christian. It is. But even though it becomes difficult at times, God draws you close and makes you part of Himself. And you can never turn back. And we watched Abraham march from Ur of Chaldees, go to Haran, watch his father die. We watched him go to the promised land, and there God speak to him and say, this is the land. And then we saw him go to Egypt in fear of not having all of his needs met. Down to Egypt he goes, and then he comes back and he builds an altar and he worships. And he separates himself from Lot. Must have been a hard thing to separate himself from somebody who traveled with him for so long. And yet their hearts were growing apart. They weren't really the same two men in their hearts. God was calling one and the other was attached to the world. This morning, I'd like to talk about Abraham's faith. What happened to Abraham? What kind of a person was he? How did he, his relationship to God, on what was it based? I'm sure you've noticed in the New Testament how often the person of Abraham is used. You'll find that he's all through the New Testament. The Lord used Abraham. When he would be speaking with the Pharisees, very often they'd say, look, we have Abraham for our father. What are you trying to say to us? That you've come from your father. We're of Abraham's seed. And they kept coming back to this man. And in Paul's writings, in the book of Romans, he uses Abraham to illustrate a point about salvation that is very crucial. He said to these men, let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the person in whom you rely so heavily upon and see what that person thinks. What happened to that man? He uses that illustration in the book of Galatians. He uses it also in the book of Romans. And in three particular ways. Number one, for those people who relied on a fleshly birth, those people who said, because we are of this seed, we are of this person, we are of the one true, we belong to God. We belong to God on the basis of an earthly relationship and our relationship to a particular man. Even though they did not live like that man, they said, we have a relationship with that man because of our birth. The next one was those who pointed to ordinances. We have a relationship with God because of an ordinance. This man had a particular ordinance. He did a particular thing. And we have a relationship to God because of that ordinance, and they had forgotten what the ordinance meant. They no longer understood what it meant. But because they belonged to that person and there was an ordinance, they put their faith in the ordinance. And then the last illustration that we'll study this morning is about the law. There are some who say, you are saved by keeping the law. You must keep the Ten Commandments. You must obey God. And I try to obey God, I try to do good, and I try to follow the law. And Paul goes back to Abraham again. And he says, well, let's take a look at Abraham and his faith. The one on whom you trust so greatly and dearly. Let's see what his relation to the law was. It says here in Romans chapter 4, for what saith the scripture in verse 3? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We want to look at this. And I think it's interesting that Paul goes back to the source. Paul goes right back to the person in whom they trusted. And I've used this before. When I worked in Latin America, it's not my intention of offending anybody this morning, but when I worked in Latin America, many people would come up and say, we don't have to accept your message. We belong to the one true church. We have the one true man. We are born into that, and upon him, our church is based. Upon this rock, the church has been founded. And so we have a relationship that goes all the way back to this person. And of course, for a while there I would argue with him because I'm a student of church history and I would bring out all the historical facts to say, hey, wait, there's a few dead cats on the line here somewhere and there's a few weak links in the chain. And maybe that's not what the scripture says. But I began to stop that and began to say, well, let's do this. Let's go back to the source. Let's go back and see what this man has to say. So we would go back to this man's writings. You have sermons of Peter in the book of Acts. You have his epistles. Let's go back and see what this man says. For example, in Acts 15:11. This is just one illustration. But I would go to Acts 15:11 and read the words of this man. What did he trust in? Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. This is the word of Peter. And I began to find that by going back to the source and saying, well, fine, I will grant you that. I'll concede the point. But what did this man believe? What did he really say? What did he really believe? And then we would go to the book of Peter. And we would read these. Born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I learned that from Paul. I learned that from Paul going back to Abraham. And I found that I was greatly successful, not by arguing facts of church history, but by saying, let's go back to the one on whom you build your faith. Let's see what this man has to say and show them that he believed in salvation by faith, apart from works, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, through grace. And so I think that Paul doing this was great wisdom, and I learned from him. Now, I know he offended people when he did this. I know that some people were rubbed the wrong way when he did this. But he showed them. He had to show them the facts. So he would go back to the Old Testament. Now, let's look at these three illustrations. We're going to use our Bibles a little bit more this morning than ordinarily. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now I don't want to read the whole context, it would take too long, but the Lord is dealing with these enemies. These people who are saying, hey, you can't be what you say you are. No man has that relationship to God. And besides, we have an earthly relationship. Let's see verse 33. And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? See, they couldn't accept the idea of sin. They couldn't see that they were sinners. They couldn't see they lacked the righteousness of God simply because of their earthly relationship to a man. And when the Lord came in and said, look, you're sinners, and if you believe on me, don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. What are you talking about? We have Abraham for our father. We have a privileged position. When God separated Abraham and the Ur of Chaldees and set him apart, he constructed a new nation. And hey, we're part of that nation. We're born into that nation. And they couldn't understand and accept his message of sin. Because what was before them was only one issue. If I'm born in the right nation, if I belong to a particular man, I belong to a particular thing, I belong to God. And therefore the issue of sin irritated them. When you talk to some people about sin and the fact that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring up many of these arguments. We belong to the true church, or we belong to the church of the Reformation. I've heard this too. When I was in the South years ago, we had evangelistic campaigns in Bristol, Tennessee. And we would go around the South and we heard we were in the Bible Belt, and every door that we knocked on was a Baptist door. It was the same thing that I heard up here in Hanoi. Only down there it was different. Well, we're Baptists. Well, no, are you born again? Well, no. And so the thing went on. So the Lord says to him in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. The Lord said, if you were really related to Abraham, if you really understood why Abraham came, if you really had a proper relationship with him, then you would show particular things that are characteristic of the person of Abraham. But be a little careful here when you read the word works. Why is it because Abraham left the Ur of Chaldees that he was justified before God? It says in Romans, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Was it because he packed up his family and decided to do that God justified him? Was it the fact that he built three altars and worshipped on these altars that God accepted him? I'd like to read something this morning. I'm going to read off and on from this in John Wesley's life. Very interesting life. Did you know that John Wesley left England and came all the way to the United States to preach the gospel in Georgia to find his salvation? Here's what he just wrote in his book. Just one phrase, and we'll go on later. My chief motive, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. Can you imagine that? Came all the way over here to preach the gospel to save his own soul. When the Lord says the works of Abraham, we have to be careful. It isn't just going out that did it. Later on, John Wesley, on the boat back to England, was completely a broken man. He had not found salvation through preaching to the heathen people. It was going to take the work of other men to show him that salvation was by faith. But you see, the argument in this portion is interesting. We belong to Abraham, and how dare you say we're sinners? How dare you say we'll be condemned? We belong to what is true and what is right, the man upon whom our nation has been founded. And the Lord said, well, if it were so, then you would do the works of Abraham. You would certainly show in your life the very attitudes of Abraham. It takes more than just being related in the flesh. It takes more than just being brought up and born in the right religion. That does not answer the sin question. The next portion that comes up is in Romans chapter 4. Let's go over there. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is answering several questions that his enemies are bringing up. You see, in the book of Romans, there's a sequence. He builds one truth upon the other. And one truth accepted and understood leads to another. And then this truth accepted and understood leads to another. The book of Romans is a tremendous book. And in chapter 4, Paul is answering this question. Number one, is the gospel of salvation by faith in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures? You see, some people say this is a Pauline doctrine. They argue in the liberal schools of theology, the doctrine of Peter and the doctrine of John and the doctrine of Paul. It's a Pauline doctrine. It's something that Paul borrowed from mythology. It's something that he borrowed from Greek philosophy. He threw it all together in one big pot, begged, borrowed, or stole things, and came up with this doctrine of sacrifice of a son. And so in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to come out and say, what I have told you about being justified freely, apart from the deeds of the law, verse 28 of chapter 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What I'm saying to you is in agreement with the Old Testament. And then he takes the man Abraham and he says, now let's talk about Abraham our father. Notice how he says this, because Paul had something in common. Let's look at Abraham our father. And he begins to say, okay, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Some people could not accept that. They'd say, hey, wait a minute. You are trying to tell us that we can be justified before God Just by faith? Just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Apart from ordinances? Apart from natural birth and no family? Apart from keeping the law? And now Paul begins to say yes. And he says something in verse 9 that's very significant. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he hath yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, what he's saying in a nutshell is simply this. Another argument of the Jews. Look, not only are we born of this man's nation, but we have the outward symbol. We have all been circumcised. Okay, it was an operation, and this was a seal of righteousness, a sign of separation, a seal of a covenant between God and Israel. It was a covenant of righteousness and a covenant of separation. But later on it became something that it wasn't really intended to be. Upon which I rest my salvation. Well, let me see now. I'm born in the right relation. I'm born in the right family. I'm born in the right religion. And I have complied with all the earthly ordinances. I have been circumcised, therefore belong to God. Many of the ordinances we have today are misunderstood. And why? They're misunderstood because we forget that these ordinances signify a spiritual thing that has happened to us. Baptism, for example. Being identified with Christ, being buried in baptism and raised again to new life. The Lord's table. Representing the fact that we are identified with Him. We share in His death. We share in His life. We share in His sacrifice. But so often we take those and we turn them around. And we say, well, look, I've done all the proper things. You trying to say that I'm still a sinner, that I have to be saved by faith? I belong to the one true church. And I have complied with the ordinances. And so I belong. And in fact, it's interesting how Paul brings that up. In Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to read, because Paul uses that in his own life as an argument of what he felt before he was a Christian. So you can see how this argument was used. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousnesses which is of the law, blameless. But what things were counted were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, Paul knew what it was like. Paul knew what it was like all of his life to say, look, I was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know what that means? He wasn't born in the dispersion. He was born right there in Israel. He wasn't one of those renegades who might have been born in the Greek world out somewhere and that, well, they spoke the Greek language and they really weren't, you know, official. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day when he was a child. His parents took him. And they fulfilled this seal of righteousness. He was a Pharisee. He went and studied for the priesthood. And yet he said, pertaining to the flesh, it is nothing in regard to the righteousness of God. So in Romans chapter 4, he says, now here's the point that I want to make. When was Abraham justified by faith? Was it before he received the seal or after? And if you look in the book of Genesis, you'll find that it was after. In other words, Abraham believed, and the sign of circumcision was given later. But the Jews made this part of the law of Moses later on, and made this a requirement for salvation. And they changed it. The whole meaning changed. And so Paul's argument is very simple. When Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, then what kind of condition was it? 17 years later, God spoke to him about this seal of righteousness. And yet all that time he is justified before God. All that time he is declared righteous from the penalty of sin. All of that time he has a relationship with God. You can look that up in Genesis. So Paul's argument here is this. For you who say it must be, I ask you this question. When Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was it while he was circumcised, before or after? When was he? His argument is very logical. His argument is very good. So he takes them back to the Old Testament and he shows them, yes, that Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And then later on, he received the seal of righteousness. In Acts 15, when they had the first church council, and I believe it was a church council, the most history books say it's not, but why not? All of the leaders of the church were there, all the apostles were there. They discussed a very important issue in the church. They discussed whether a man could be saved and really know the Lord Jesus Christ without fulfilling this ordinance. So Paul brought along Titus. Now Titus was a Gentile. Titus was one of these Gentiles out there somewhere in Antioch who was receiving the Lord, and he was coming and there was a revival going on out there. And some of these people got their feathers ruffled. They couldn't quite accept this. So Paul said, let's go to Jerusalem, and I'm taking Titus. He took Titus purposely. Why? Because as a Gentile, Titus was not circumcised. And it says that the first thing he did is take them in and meet with the apostles apart. I can see him sitting in a room, and Paul saying, now Titus, tell them what God's done for you. And Titus starts giving his testimony. These guys sit there and look at each other. He's a believer. He's saved. And then they went out into the assembly. And they presented it to the assembly of people. And the conclusion was that yes, God was calling out a people for his name. And so this argument here is interesting. How quick we are to rely on ordinances. How quick we are to rely on those things that mean something else, but we make them part of our salvation. I did that for 19 years. For 19 years, the ordinances to me were links in the chain of my salvation, without which I could not know the Lord Jesus Christ, without which I could have no hope of even getting out of purgatory someday. And so Paul takes this first argument very simply. And notice what he said in verse 11. It is in uncircumcision that he might be the father of all them that believe. While they look for Abraham as the earthly, fleshly man they are identified with, Paul says that God declaring him righteous by faith, he comes the father of all them that believe. He's the leader in this. Some look to him, the Mohammedans look to him through Ishmael. The Jews look to him through Isaac. And through the separation, we look to him as faith. His faith speaks to us. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. Now I think that's an interesting argument. That he had faith and he was declared righteous with God, and Abraham had not partaken in any religious ordinances. This ordinance was a seal of separation. Then the next time it comes up is Galatians chapter 3. Let's go over there. It's amazing how often this man comes into the scriptures. Galatians chapter 3. All right. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul brings Abraham again. 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see, not only in a fleshly line, but by those who have faith are counted righteous. So then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now there are those who say salvation is by law keeping. Now, they usually mean the Ten Commandments. The law in the Old Testament is comprised of three things, and they are never divided. There's a ceremonial law that has to do with the priest going in, sacrificing, how he dresses, what he does, how he offers. There's a civil law about their living with their neighbors. And there's what we call the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And these are not separated. It isn't that the civil law died and the ceremonial law died and the Ten Commandments live. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that which was engraven in stone was done away. What was engraven in stone? The whole law? You'd need a series of U-Haul trucks to carry these around the desert. If all of the law was engraven in stone, Paul is specifically referring. Now, he doesn't say that the moral law doesn't have any significance for us. He doesn't mean that. But what he does mean is that the law served a purpose, and that it's all part and parcel of one law. And let's see what he says about the law in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Simply what he is saying is this. You're obligated to keep the whole law. There's 10 commandments. You break one, you're guilty. It isn't that you kept 9. Cursed is the man who keeps not all of the law. And Paul, as he brings in Abraham, and he's going to bring this up in the latter part of this chapter about Abraham. And then he says in verse 13, for Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it's by faith. Jesus Christ became the curse. In other words, we couldn't keep the whole law. I couldn't. I tried for 19 years and blew my mind. I tried all of that. And then I saw that Jesus Christ died for my sin and my failure and the curse of the law, that I might, like Abraham, be justified by faith. That I might, like Abraham, be a partaker in God and be partaker in salvation, be declared righteous. Another thing that comes out in this about the law is interesting. He brings it in about Abraham in verse 17. In this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now you see what he's saying here is simply this. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law came. And he was declared righteous before the law came. It wasn't until 430 years later that God gave the law, and he said the law cannot annul. It cannot do away with the faith principle. The law hasn't come in to now do away with the faith principle in Abraham. God hasn't changed his way of working. He hasn't now said, hey, look, now I'm changing it. You can't be saved like Abraham. You have to do this. He said, it doesn't annul it. It doesn't annul the promise. And you see, his argument is very simple. Those of you who confide in works, those of you who trust in the law, those of you who trust in obeying his law, think of Abraham, your father. He was justified by God 430 years before the law was given. You see, faith is the principle, isn't it? It's simple. And so you have those who would keep the law. Those who keep the law are cursed. They must keep it all. The coming of the law did not annul the faith principle, nor did it add to it. Well, what's the law for then? Well, wait a minute, people say. What did God give the law for? To play games? Not really. Verse 22. Well, let's go to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? How can God promise salvation by faith and then give us a law? This is a contradiction. Well, he said, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could give life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Paul is simply saying this. Yes, there was a purpose in the law. Not to disannul salvation by faith, not to do away with it, not to say God changed horses in the middle of the stream, so to speak. But it's to bring us all under sin. Cursed is the man or woman who cannot keep all of the law. And when I see I can't keep it all, I'm under sin. I'm helpless and cursed. I've had it. Now he said, let's look what the law did. You see, the law was our schoolmaster to Christ. Man has to see his need of salvation. Man must see he's a sinner. Man must see separate from God. And what does it mean by a schoolmaster? Well, this is the word pedagogy, from where we get our word pedagogy, a teacher. But he was more than just a person in the home there that taught somebody how to read or write. We just think of maybe the rich Roman family hiring a pedagogy, and every day the kid went, and he would teach him to read or write in philosophy and astronomy. No, this pedagogy was more than that, the schoolmaster. He was like a conscience to this young man. When the kid went off to town, the pedagogy was there. The kid gets there to the circus, and he gets there to the fair, and he sees things. Wow, the carnival. And the pedagogy comes up to him and taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, what would your old man think of that? What would your dad say if you're going there? And yet the day came when this rich kid inherited everything, and he no longer needed a pedagogy. He no longer needed a man to tell him. Because now he had arrived at the mature age, and he understood, and he saw, and he knew. And he could do righteousness on his own. You see. And so what the law is, it's our schoolmaster to Christ. And Paul says, Abraham believed God 430 years before the law. And somebody says, well, what about the law and the promise? These are at odds. No, they aren't. The law cannot annul what God has done, but this is what it is, to put all under sin. And remember, to bring us to Christ. In Christ we have the sacrifice for our sin, the one who shed his precious blood. And by faith we are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. I think this is really interesting, the way Abraham is used in this portion, isn't it? Three times Abraham is used. Once by our Lord to say, you have Abraham for your father. If you were really his seed, if you were really looking to him who's the center of your religion, you would be like that man. And then the others who said, well, wait a minute, we belong to Abraham. I mean, after all, I was circumcised the eighth day. My parents carried me off to the temple. I belong. Oh, yeah? When Abraham was declared righteous, it was before God gave the seal of circumcision. Okay, well, I'm saved by law keeping. I'm saved by doing good works. I'm saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. I'm saved by following the law that God laid down. And Paul said, no. Because Abraham believed God 430 years before the law was given. And don't you see what the law is for? It's to bring us all under sin. The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, but we are sinners. And the law is given not to save us, but to put us all under sin, that we might recognize that He became a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a blessed thing. And I think it's legitimate to use this argument. I go back to Peter all the time. Paul did. I know he offended people, but he showed them. And I go back to Peter a lot with certain people and say, well, let's see what Peter said. My, look what he says. All the way through he talks about faith in the blood of Christ and not by works of righteousness, but by corruptible things as silver, gold, or precious stone, but by the blood, precious blood of Jesus Christ. A lamb without spot or blemish. Are you trusting in works? Are you trusting in ordinances? You trusting for perhaps that you are just part of a correct religion, born in the proper place, the proper family, the proper religion, the one true religion? Salvation is by faith. And all the time Abraham has said, He is the father of them that believe. It is in Abraham we find. Abraham was justified by faith. He was declared righteous. What does this mean? Let me define it before we quit. To be declared righteous means this, that to be under the curse, you must pay the penalty. When the law curses you, you must pay the penalty. But Jesus Christ took the curse, and God laid upon Him our sins, and God put on our side of the ledger, paid in full, righteousness justified. You will never have to pay for that again. Now when I stand before the Bema Seat judgment, I'll be judged as a believer. And I'll be judged in my walk for Him and my service to Him. But He's not going to open a card file. It would be a long one, I'm sure. He's not going to pull out all of these other little things. Because stamped across every one of them is paid in full. Righteous. What are you trusting in this morning for your salvation? Let's go to the Wesleys. You know, in our songbook, there are over 20 songs in here by the Wesley brothers, Charles and John. Precious. But let me bore you with this a little bit. When Charles Wesley came back, John Wesley came back from Georgia, they were greatly disillusioned. Greatly disillusioned. He had gone there in the hope of finding his salvation by preaching it to the heathen. And he came back tremendously disillusioned. Looking for acceptance from God by being involved in the things of God. And they were interviewed by, or had a talk with a man by the name of Peter Bowler, a Moravian Christian. And here's what this Peter Bowler wrote in his diary. I've traveled with two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, from London to Oxford. The elder, John, is a good-natured man. He knew he did not properly believe on the Savior and was willing to be taught. His brother is at present very much distressed in mind, but does not know how he will begin to be acquainted with the Savior. Our mode of believing in the Savior is so easy to Englishmen that they cannot reconcile themselves to it. If it were a little more artful, they would much sooner find their way in it. Of faith in Jesus, they have no other idea than the generality of people have. They justify themselves and therefore they take it for granted that they believe already and try to prove their faith by their works and thus so pledge and torment themselves that they are at heart very miserable. This was written more than 300 years ago. You could put Americans in there if you wish instead of Englishmen. John and Charles went through torment. And then they broke through in a glorious way. Here's what John says. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God, I'm resolved to seek it to the end. By absolutely renouncing all dependence in whole or in part on my own works or righteousness, on which I had really grounded my faith and salvation, though I knew it not from my youth up. Very interesting. Charles was fighting the same battle. John accepted the Lord. This is really a joy to me when I read this. John accepted the Lord, and it did so much for him. Here's what he says. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Charles was sitting alone in his lodging that evening when a troop of friends bore John to him in triumph, declaring, "I believe." They sang together this song that Charles had just composed when he received Christ as his Savior. "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a branch plucked from the fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise?" And that night they sat there, and Charles composed a song, and they sang it joyfully.